All right, welcome. Let's pray, and then we'll begin. Merciful Father, we are so grateful to you for your abundant kindness and goodness to us. We thank you for the privilege of being your worshippers. And as we reflect on Psalm 67 this evening, we call to mind the peculiar honour of being those upon whom you cause your face to shine. And we ask, Father, that you'd help us to perceive this evening with greater clarity how that shining impacts the other nations of the world, that we may be in a position rightly to appraise the tremendous significance of what we do when we gather to worship you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I want to begin with a question. What really causes cultural change? If I had said to you in the early 2000s that what's going to happen is that we will have elected as a president in 2016 a former reality TV show star and, well, let's just say a businessman with a whole range of different strands to his background, including some which find little place in biblical ethics, and that during his presidency, Roe versus Wade would be overturned. If I'd said that to you, you would have been in a position wisely to recognize that cultural change does not always come about in the ways and by the means that we might imagine. And now I think about it, was it during his presidency or was it shortly after? It was afterwards, wasn't it? But it was the Supreme Court justices whom he appointed. That's right, pardon my misremembering the facts of the case. And so the people who voted, who punted on that possibility, turn out to be, well, praise God. And what it highlights is a phenomenon that I want to spend a little time thinking about this evening, which is that the means of cultural and social and political transformation are not always immediately apparent to us, but if we would pay attention to the teaching of Scripture, we would see that they are very, very clear. I'll summarize it like this. God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, brings about the transformation of the world in response to his faithful people's worship of him. Of course he sometimes uses means. Of course he sometimes uses means which are quite predictable. And of course, therefore, it's right to pray and hope and even vote for political and social leaders who might more obviously be the means by which those positive changes come about. But we need to be very, very clear that the Lord can use all kinds of bent sticks to draw straight lines with. And that remains the case, even while the one thing that is needful is faithful worship from his people. The Lord transforms the world in response to the faithful worship of his people. That's what brings about cultural change. And actually, it follows from that that the first political act of the church is worship. You already know that, of course, because in worship we come before the King of Kings, the one who raises up and can bring down all of our rulers. And we petition him and seek to honour him and ask him to do what he sees is best for us and to liberate us from the judgments that might rightly come upon us for our faithlessness. We come before the one who's in control of the kings, in other words. But there is another strand of biblical teaching from which this principle emerges. And once I show it to you, you'll realise it is everywhere in the scriptures. And if you've not seen it before, you'll wonder how you ever missed it. It's exemplified in Psalm 67, which I want to read to you. Psalm 67 is the chiasm that's so obvious that I use it when I'm trying to teach people what chiasms are. Okay. Let me show you, and then we'll just remind ourselves how to read a chiasm, and immediately you'll see the points that stick out, which highlight the point I want to make. Psalm 67, to the choirmaster with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. Verse 1, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. I've laid that out in chiastic form for you, just to show you what's obvious to you. The first clue, if you were just reading through it, would of course be that verse 3 and verse 5 are identical, which prompts us to look at verses 2 and 6 and 1 and 7. And unsurprisingly, the verse in the middle, verse 4, is a little bit longer because that's where the focus of the psalm lies. You judge the peoples with equity. But then you start to notice that those other sections correspond as well. Verse 2, may your way be known on earth. Verse 6, the earth has yielded its increase. It's as though as the Lord's way is known on the earth, verse 2, the earth, verse 6, will be fruitful, yield its increase. Well, isn't that just the way things are supposed to work? As people all over the world know the Lord's ways and walk in them, the world will be a more fruitful place to live in. And of course, verse 1 and verse 7, just look with me at that. May God be gracious to us and bless us. You recognize the echoes, by the way, of the Numbers 6 liturgical blessing, the Aaronic blessing, which Pastor Shaw and I use frequently at the end of our worship. The Lord be gracious to you. Lord bless you. You know what Numbers 6 is. It's really weird when you're trying to break into it from a different direction. Anyway, and cause his face to shine upon you, lift up his countenance upon you, give you peace, etc. Right. May God be gracious to us and bless us, verse 1. Verse 7, God shall bless us. So you see all the correspondences? But did you notice the glaring dissonance? Verse 1, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Us, us, us. Verse 7, God shall bless us. Who is to fear him? Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Now, this is one of the ways in which we read chiasms. The similarities between the corresponding elements clarify to us that this chiastic structure is actually there. It's close enough that we can see, obviously, that it's an A, B, C, D, C, B, A structure. Which means that then any differences of emphasis stand out really strikingly, and the chiasm is designed to draw attention to them. So in place of make his face to shine upon us, verse 7 has let all the ends of the earth fear him. It's as though, as the people of God gather together and experience the Lord's blessing, his face shining upon us, being renewed in covenant with him, experiencing his grace, experiencing his blessing. As that happens, all the ends of the earth will come to fear the Lord. That's the structure of the psalm shows you that. Can you see? And I've even highlighted it in bright yellow for you. So, just Psalm 67 will be enough to make you think, you know what, if we gather together faithfully worshipping the Lord, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's what I say at the end of the service, like verse 1. And then you go out into the world. What might happen is that you're equipped to shape the world around you such that the Lord's blessing and the Lord's fear comes upon the other people you meet. And the message of the holiness and righteous grace of God spreads to the world around you. Yeah? I mean, you might just think that looking at Psalm 67. And you would be right, but you would be scratching the surface of the tip of the iceberg of this one. And today we're going to lift that iceberg clean out of the water and inspect it all round with a doff of the cap, thank you, sir, to my dear friend, one of my foremost influences as a theologian, I don't mean me, I mean him, the Reverend Dr. James Jordan. Jim Jordan, Jim to his friends, has clarified in numerous places in his writings, pardon me one second, that the whole of Scripture actually exemplifies a threefold pattern characterized by three zones in which are found three different kinds of relationship. And these three zones, which he calls sanctuary, land, world, or sometimes garden, land, world, because gardens and sanctuaries, same thing, Genesis 3. The thing that happens in the middle, in the garden, spreads out into the land, and then out from there into the world. And what you've got in Psalm 67 is you've got the garden, the Lord bless us, and the world, let all the ends of the earth fear him, and the land bit is missed out, because it's presupposed, and it is taught everywhere else in Scripture. What happens in the sanctuary, in our relationship with God, echoes among us, among the people of God, in the land, so to speak, in our relationships with each other, and then that echoes further outwards in the world, in our relationships with people who don't know Christ. And you can easily see how that would happen in practice, can't you? If we faithfully worshipped God and heard his word and ate around his table and were encouraged there, you might expect it to renew and develop our relationships with each other. And then you might think that if we're those kinds of people who are joyful, cheerful, peaceable, unified Christians, and we run into somebody else at work or in the street or in our neighbourhood or at our school or whatever, who's not a believer, they might think, oh, maybe I want some of that. You could see mechanistically how it might work, but that doesn't count as a biblical proof. What counts as a biblical proof is that from beginning to end in the Scriptures, what happens in the garden spreads to the land and then out into the world. And it begins with the sin in the early chapters of Genesis, where it works negatively. The sin in the garden spreads to the land and thence to the world. I'll show you that. And then that's echoed at numerous points in the Old Testament, where the sins in relation to sanctuary worship spread out among the people of God and then out into the world. But wonderfully, it happens with the influence of goodness and righteousness and holiness as well. What happens in the land, in the sanctuary, spreads to the land, the people of God, and thence to the world. And I want to show you in the rest of the time we have together as many of these examples as I can get through. And I reckon if I talk really fast, I can get through them all. So we're lifting that iceberg of which Psalm 67 is the tip, clean out of the water, hoisting it up on a crane, and then walking around it, carefully not standing underneath it, that'd be dangerous, and inspecting how this garden land world structure is found in all the different parts of the Bible. Just think of Genesis 3 to 6 to start with, just to get that paradigm in our mind. When I want to confuse my theological students, I sometimes ask them, how many big sins are there in the early chapters of Genesis? And they look at me like, one? I'm like, wrong. Of course, there are three. You look at me like, that's a bit bizarre. Of course, there are three. The first sin is the sin of Adam and Eve, which is primarily against God. It's a sanctuary sin because the garden is a sanctuary, which is why Adam is charged to guard it and keep it. Guard and keep being the verbs later used of the Levitical service in the tabernacle. So guard and keep means working in a sanctuary. And of course, you eat holy food or unholy food, if you're a sinful priest, in the sanctuary. You know sanctuaries are like gardens because the later sanctuaries in Israel's life have ornamental trees and stuff in them. So the garden's like a sanctuary because sanctuaries are built like gardens. So Adam is a priest guarding and keeping the garden, supposed to guard and keep his wife. And what actually happens is his wife and then he sin against God by eating the wrong food. And think of all the regulations in Leviticus later about when you're supposed to eat food and where you're supposed to eat it. It's very, very finickety about the certain kinds of food that priests are supposed to eat. The sin in the garden was a sin primarily against God by Adam and Eve, and it involved a failure of priestly vocation. Genesis chapter 3. That's the first sin. That's what all my theological students are thinking of when I say, what's the big sins in the beginning of the book of Genesis? But there's a second big sin, of course, Genesis chapter 4. What happens there? You may answer.
Cain kills Abel.
Cain kills Abel. Interesting. Of course it's a sin against God. Every sin is a sin against God. Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. But Genesis 4 is primarily a sin against the brother. And therefore a sin against God. It happens in the land. In Genesis chapter 3, they're in the garden. The word for, in Hebrew is for garden. In Genesis 4, they're in the Admah, the land or the ground. Your brother's blood is crying out to me from Admah, the ground, the land. And upon realizing that he's been found out by God, Cain says, I will be a restless wanderer in the earth. Eretz, different word. He's cast out of the land into the world. So the first sin in the garden against God, second sin in the land against the brother, third sin. Genesis chapter 5, everyone's dying. Genesis chapter 6, oh yeah, sons of God and the daughters of men. And everyone's like, okay, is that angelic marriages? And no, it's not. It is sons of God, faithful men, daughters of men, unfaithful wives. You know that because elsewhere in the Bible, this is a huge theme. It's also in all the commentaries on Genesis, all this debating about things. And some people take different views about it. But Jim Jordan's right, as usual, that the sin in Genesis chapter 6 was men from the godly line, the line from Adam through Seth, taking for themselves wives who were not godly. In other words, a sin in relation to the unbelieving world. Can you see what happens? Garden, sanctuary, sin against God. Land, community, sin against the brother. World, unbelievers, sin in relation to unbelievers. So what does God do in Genesis chapter 6? He destroys the world with a flood and then remakes it again. So garden, land, world, decreation, recreation. See the pattern? What happens in the sanctuary spreads out, and when it gets to the world is brought to an end and renewed by God. Right. Now, you see that pattern all over the place. Flip over the page with me. And please hold tight to the handrail at the side of your seat because we're going to be moving quite quickly. 1 Samuel chapter 13, 14 and 15, the three falls of King Saul. What happens to Saul? He commits three catastrophic sins. Footnote reference here, Peter Lighthart's book, A House for My Name. It's a fantastic exposition of this. Mr. Husted is nodding, so you've obviously listened to read that. Very, very helpful. In 1 Samuel 13 to 15, the first sin is an unlawful sacrifice. Do you remember what happens? And he's like, yeah, well, you were delayed in coming, and I didn't want to wait, and so I just kind of forced myself, and look what happened. It's like, no, no, you sinned. You're not a priest, you're a king. Stop it. You shouldn't be doing sanctuary stuff. Sanctuary sin, sin against God, chapter 13. What happens in the next chapter? Next chapter is when he makes that ridiculous, foolish vow that nobody's going to eat anything till I'm avenged against the Amalekites. And his son says, that's a ridiculous vow. I'm starving, hungry. I'm going to eat some of that honey. And all the men are like, well, you shouldn't do that. He says, look how my eyes were brightened. And then Saul finds out. And what does he say he's going to do? Oh, yeah, my son did that. He's right. That was a wise thing to do. No. I'm going to kill him. Sin among the people, you see? Sanctuary sin, chapter 13. Sin among the people, chapter 14. What happens in chapter 15? It's a failure to carry out the instruction to slaughter the Amalekites. It's a failed relationship with the world. He's failing to act as a judge faithfully and appropriately as God's commanded him to do. The Lord has appointed you to act as an agent of judgment against these wicked Amalekites, and he's refusing to do so. And it's at that point something absolutely fascinating happens. Samuel, it's as though he's got to the end of his tether at this point. Garden sin, sacrifice. Land sin, kill my son. World sin, Amalekites. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. That's the point at which it's over for Saul. End of chapter 15. The Lord regretted. My goodness, stick that in your systematic theology and see if it comes out looking right. The Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And so what does the Lord then do in chapter 16? Well, you know what you're expecting, because what you normally get is sanctuary sin, garden, land sin, world sin, destroy the world and remake it. So what happens in chapter 16? Well, you've got sanctuary sin, land sin, world sin. We're going to need to find a new king, aren't we? Go find Jesse. One of his sons is going to be king, and it's the appointment of King David. You see? So the ending of the world can take different forms. Having a new king, a righteous king after God's own heart, is like entering a new world. World not in the sense of physical space, but world in the sense of like the Roman world. The world of David is a new world with a new righteous king on the throne. So you've got it again. Three sins, sanctuary sin, land sin, world sin, end of the world, renewal of the world. Same pattern in the book of Judges. This is, of course, before 1 Samuel. What you notice in the book of Judges, you have this repeated pattern again and again and again, whereby the people of Israel, they have a period of peace, and then they turn away from the Lord and serve the Baals, which are false gods, and the Lord raises up for them, raises up against them, enemies, often from outside, sometimes from inside the community, who plunder them and destroy them. And they cry out to the Lord for help. And then the Lord sends a judge to rescue them, normally to rescue them, not always, but normally. And then they have a period of peace, and then the cycle begins again. You get this cycle goes round and round and round and round and round. It's one of the most depressing books in the Bible because it's like the people of Israel never learn. But you notice what they do. It's sanctuary sin. They served the Baals. And as the book develops, of course, that generates strain and stress, not just in their relationship with God, but between different members of the community. That particularly becomes apparent from Gideon onwards. You also see it with Jephthah. Remember Jephthah? It's like he's only a half-brother of his brothers. His mother is a prostitute, and so his brothers send him away, but then they need to get him back because he's a mighty warrior. And he's like, well, now you're coming to me because you've got problems. So you've got strain among the people. So sanctuary sin, sin among the people, and of course, handed over to raiders from the world. Relationship with God, relationship within the community, relationship with the world. What we really need, of course, is a new world to be recreated. How is that going to be done in the days of the judges? Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges judged, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. Ruth will renew the world, provided she can find a faithful bridegroom whose name is Boaz. You see, so the book of Ruth is the recreation of the world after the cataclysm of the book of Judges. You see, getting it again. Garden, land, world, destroy the world. Well, that's Judges 17 to 21. Renew the world, book of Ruth. What else? 1st and 2nd Kings. I won't go through the whole of 1st and 2nd Kings, don't worry. That's just tempting, isn't it? But let's not do that. But you know what happens. Name of king did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Or he didn't destroy the high places. Or he did something else which was a sanctuary sin. And then often you get some narrative of some kind of fighting within the community, the people or something. And then what happens is eventually, well, at various points you get the Syrians and other nations invading them, the Egyptians or something. And then eventually they're invaded by the Assyrians in the north and in the south, but the south is not quite so successful. And then the Babylonians who take the Judahites off into exile. You see what happens again? You've got sin in the sanctuary, sin among the people, sin or chaos and carnage in relation to the world, then the world ends. Exile. And of course, you know from last Sunday's sermon that the worst part of the exile was not the people leaving the land, but the Lord leaving the people. Ezekiel 10 and 11. So what now we're waiting for is the renewal of the world. Wouldn't that be wonderful if somebody could come back and renew the land of Israel? We'll come to him in a second. After we've done a few more positive examples. So those are examples where in the narrative structure of the Old Testament, you get this garden sin land sin, world sin, destruction of the world, new world needs to be created. Can you see that? And there is not a period of Israel's history that does not have this structure. Right from Genesis all the way through to the end of 2 Kings. That's just the shape of the Bible. Thank you, Pastor Jordan, for drawing our attention to what is so glitteringly clear once you see it. Reading the Bible in the company of Jim Jordan, you never read the Bible the same again, do you? It's just wonderful. Now, here's the good news. The same thing works in reverse. It's not that it goes world, land, garden. That's not what I mean. It works in reverse with not sin in the sanctuary, but righteousness in the sanctuary. If you want to fix the world, the thing you need to do is to fix the sanctuary first. And that will then fix the relationships among the people, land, and that will fix the relationships in the world. And so there are these positive examples. Let me give you a couple. 1 Kings 22 and 23. Josiah's reforms. And you look through Josiah's reforms in vain for any preparations for military self-defense against all the armies that are amassed against them. And which is really weird, because you'd expect him, after the chaos of Manasseh and all the incursions from foreign armies, to be strengthening Israel's defenses. But what does he do? Well, he just reinstitutes Passover. He destroys the high places. Reintroduces faithful worship of the Lord. And gets rid of all this idolatrous garbage that's been cluttering the place up for the last 400 years. In other words, sanctuary restoration. And then what happens, of course, is in consequence of that, the relationships among the people are restored for a time, and Israel's borders are secured for a time. I mean, it doesn't last forever. Exile comes eventually. But in that short high point in Israel's history, which is why, if you've noticed, I don't know whether you notice this, the name Josiah is a little bit more common among Christian young boys than Manasseh, for example, right? Or Ahab, you know, because he's such a righteous, faithful man who leads the people in repentance. So Josiah's reforms. Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra comes back and rebuilds the temple. And that happens before the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem under Nehemiah. Did you notice that? And of course, Haggai is on the case of the people, because what happens is they started sort of rebuilding the temple in a few decades before Haggai in the days of Ezra. And Haggai observes that the people have sort of got distracted. And you know, here you are building your paneled houses while the house of the Lord remains a ruin. And you want to say, well, what's wrong with building your paneled houses? The answer is, there's nothing wrong with your paneled houses, but you're getting the order out of kilter. You're going land first. Wrong. You don't go rebuilding your homes so that you can have lovely fellowship meals and dinners in your house with your family while the house of the Lord remains a ruin. And if you do that, what's going to happen is the Lord is going to give you a purse with holes in it. In other words, if you don't get the sanctuary thing sorted out first, all of your efforts in the land are going to be futile. Go back and rebuild the house of the Lord. And so the people are like, right, we better do that then. Because they figure, oh yeah, Genesis and the whole of the rest of the history of Israel, we better go and do what we're told. So they do. Ezekiel 47. You're like, Ezekiel 47? What's this about? It's another positive example, you see. It's a positive example because in Ezekiel 47, you have a picture of the restored temple of the Lord. This is what Jesus is alluding to in John 4 and John 6, where he talks to about living water in John 4 and rivers of water flowing up from within him in John 6. And by this, he meant the Spirit and so on and so forth. Ezekiel's vision of the restored temple is really, really interesting, because what happens is it flows from the sanctuary through the land to the sea. The text is extremely specific about those three zones. It's specific about a bunch of other things, like the names of the places on the side of the sea, Engedion and Eglaim, which of course is related to John 21 and the 153 fish. Reasons are obvious to you, sure. Trust me, it is. We'll do it sometime. We did it a couple of years ago. We'll do it again. But notice what happens. The temple is restored, and from the temple literally flows the blessing of the water, which Jesus likens to the blessing of the Spirit, through the land down to the sea. Why would it end at the sea? Well, because the sea is the place of the Gentiles, isn't it? The imagery of the sea in Old Testament poetry is to do with the place where the Gentiles live, which is why it's hilarious that when Jonah is told to go and preach to the Gentiles and he refuses, he ends up where? In the belly of a fish. In the sea. Because to be in the heart of the seas is to be figuratively among the Gentiles. The Lord is going to get you there one way or the other, Jonah. And of course he does, one way and then the other. So, the vision of Ezekiel chapter 47 is a vision of this blessing flowing in the right order. It's not that the Dead Sea gets purified and then they cart the water up the hill to the temple. That's not how it works. The temple gets purified and the water flows down to the Red Sea. One reference that didn't make it into the handout that I sent the PDF off to those of you at home, but I thought of it as I was printing. After I sent the PDF out, but before I had finished with this handout, so I could put on this handout, is of course the book of Joel. The book of Joel is absolutely fascinating, because remember what happens? It's terrifying, actually. There's an invasion of a foreign army, which is so terrible it's likened to a plague of locusts. And countless without number, massive plague of locusts. Read Joel chapter 1. Foreign army invades, what should you do? Anybody? Obviously, you summon the soldiers, right? Man the defences, man the ramparts, mobilise the troops, gather the horses and the chariots and go to battle. No! What does Joel say you should do? Call a fast. Proclaim a sacred assembly. Put on sackcloth and cry out to God. Because the way to defend yourself from a foreign army in the days of Joel is to purify the sanctuary. And if you do that, who knows? The Lord may send a blessing upon the house of God. And that's, of course, where Joel chapter 2 is the prophecy of the Spirit is found, which is then picked up in Acts chapter 2 as the promise that's fulfilled in the New Covenant Church. So is this just like some Old Testament thing? You know, we love our Old Testament imagery. Nope. 5 minutes left. Have you noticed that this is the shape of the New Testament as well? I want to give you two examples. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and this particular portion in John 2 through 4. Matthew, to oversimplify just a little bit, portrays Jesus in priestly terms. Again, this is something you find in Peter Lightheart's work in his book on the Gospels called The Four. It's a great book. It's like a kind of meta-commentary on all the Gospels. He highlights the priestly themes in the Gospel of Matthew. And actually, in ancient Christian imagery, Matthew is associated with the ox, which is a sacrificial animal. In contrast with Mark, where the imagery is the imagery of the lion. How is the lion imagery deployed in Old Testament theology? The lion of the tribe of Judah, because Judah, king, Genesis 49. And if you go through Mark's gospel, again and again and again, you get this strong emphasis on the kingly rule of Christ. So, again, to simplify, big picture, Matthew, priest, garden, sanctuary. We need to restore that first. Christ the priest will restore our sanctuary worship. Mark, king, people. The king's job is to administer the Torah, the law, among the people. And so Jesus preaches his new Torah and tells you that if you want to really rule, you need to rule like him, which means, you know, anyone like the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So you're going to be laying down your life for your people, which is what he does. So, priest, God, king, people, Luke. Luke's concern, in contrast with Matthew and Mark, is Jesus' ministry to the Gentiles and to outsiders generally. It's Luke who characteristically has pairs of episodes where you've got one with a man and one with a woman. It's Luke that records Jesus' journey all the way from Galilee of the Gentiles down to Jerusalem and all his journeys through the Gentile cities. Luke has often been characterized as the prophetic gospel. It's the gospel which speaks most clearly about Jesus' ministry to the outside world, beyond the people of Israel, to the nations of the world, which of course is why Luke is perfectly fitted to write the book of Acts, volume 2 of Luke's work, which is all about how the gospel goes to the world. Make sense? So, Matthew, Mark, Luke, priest, king, prophet, garden, land, world. Which takes us then to John's gospel. What's John's gospel about? Well, John's gospel is about all three, obviously. And one place where you see that is in chapters 2, 3, and 4, where what you have in John 1, you have a narrative of 6 days. It's actually slightly disguised, and one of the days is missing, the sixth day. Who was made on the sixth day, by the way? Big deal, somebody made on the sixth day in Genesis 1. Man, right. So you've got the next day and the next day and the next day, and then you've got a day that's disguised, and then you've got the fifth day, and then you've got 3 days later, and John counts inclusively, so 3 goes from 5, 6, 7. So it goes 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 is missing, 7. So you've got a recreation narrative, yes? But you're missing the sixth day. When is the sixth day recreation of man going to take place? Oh, very straightforward, in the next 3 chapters. The next 3 chapters are chapters 2, 3, and 4. What happens in chapter 2? Waiting at Canaan, and then overturning the tables in the temple. Have you ever wondered why John puts the temple cleansing at the beginning when all of the other gospels put it at the end? Did Jesus cleanse a temple twice? No, I don't think so. Much more likely, John has located that account which historically happened at the end. Maybe it happened twice, but he could have located the account which historically happened at the end, at the beginning, because he wants to say, garden, land, world. First thing we need to do, renew the sanctuary, and we need to get these money changers out of here. Second thing, chapter 3, who does he talk to in chapter 3? John chapter 3. Nicodemus. Very well done, Mrs. Husted. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. Very significant title. He is the representative and head of the people of Israel. Who's Jesus talking to? Well, Jesus is an Israelite. He's talking to his brother. What's he telling him? You need to be born again. So I've cleansed the temple. Now I need to renew my relationships among my people. And if they want to be renewed, they need to be reborn, don't they? So renewing the created order goes garden, sanctuary, worship, temple, chapter 2. Land, brother, community, chapter 3. Who does he talk to in chapter 4? The woman at the well, who is from which part of the world? Samaria. Samaria, outsider, in every way. Rejected by her own people, female, Samaritan. So you renew the garden, sanctuary, temple, worship. You renew the relationships among your brothers, and then you renew the relationships with the world. That is the recreation of humanity, which is missing from day 6 in chapter 1 of John's Gospel. You with me? So, what have we seen? Very briefly, conclusion. Both negatively, with the spread of sin, and crucially for our purposes, positively, with the spread of righteousness and renewal and positive transformation, the way God does things is renew the sanctuary, worship God the Father, Son, and Spirit. Thence from there will flow renewed relationships among the community of the people of God. And then, in God's way, in God's time, sometimes strangely through the most unlikely of immediate factors, God will act to transform and renew the world. So my closing exhortation to you is this. If what we want to see, and we do want to see this, I think, I can say with some confidence, if what you want to see is a transformed world, the thing that we must do is gather together to worship the living God with joy, with zeal, with commitment, with sincerity of heart on the Lord's Day in his heavenly sanctuary where we're lifted by faith. And then we will see our relationships with each other renewed day by day and week by week, and then we will see the world transformed. That is the promise of the Bible. It's certainly the promise of Psalm 67. And it's what I'm praying for us week by week, and certainly as we look ahead to the rest of this year. Let's pray together. Merciful Father, we are thankful to you for the privilege of entering your heavenly sanctuary. But how we so frequently fail to see what you are doing in the world as we enter there. We pray that you would renew the world in which we live, this nation and other nations beyond it. And to that end, and also for our immediate good, would you give us zeal and joy and sincerity and passion in our worship? And even now as we sing and practice some songs that are less familiar to us, would you lift our voices in praise to you, both that we may enjoy this now and that our praise of you in weeks to come on the Lord's Day may be filled with beautiful songs by which we lift up and enthrone you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Shaw.